I would like to say that on this Sunday morning, appearing before you just as I am violating all British conventions. But I did not dare to do so without consulting the highest authorities in connection with this gathering. And these said, with the characteristic American abandon, go ahead, brother. So I feel at ease, and I trust you will do so also. It's ever so much better for me in the hot climate you have here in appearing before you just as I am. Well, the topic that we have before us is Jesus in the midst. Have you ever thought of what wonderfully long, astronomically long views we have, both in the Bible, which is God's word, and in creation, which is God's work? For example, the astronomer, he levels his telescope on a distant object. It happens to be a planet, but it is very far away. Then he moves the telescope just a few inches, and there he plunges into the depths of space to the extent of 1,000 million light years. That is the distance that the great telescope at Mount Palomar can fathom. 1,000 million light years. That means that creation is as old as 1,000 million years. We marvel when we think of the world in which we live, a tiny speck in that mighty mass of world. But then see how it is too in Revelation. We turn to such a text as Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How far away that is. Away back, we can see by the geologic periods how far distant that really was. But then we turn to John 1 and 1, and we read this. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was a God. Without him was not anything made that was made. It means that he was away beyond all the material universe that we are acquainted with. So far as we can fathom, 1,000 million years, all created by the Logos. Now I want you this morning to come to another scripture that gives us an astronomically long view, both into the eternal past and into the eternal future. And we shall see in both that eternal past and that eternal future, God has set Jesus in the midst. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Now just meditate, brethren, upon the statements here, because they are profound. They are just like those statements that we can read from the books of astronomers that tell us of 1,000 million light years. You've got to pause on that expression and try to visualize what it means, and so the same with the Word of God. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things,
and by him all things consist. Or as one translation has it, in him all things cohere. The idea being that he is, as it were, at the center, and all things radiate from him as folks do in a field. The Lord Jesus had been set in the center by God. He was the Logos, the expression of the Father to all lower orders of being. And you remember the illustration that Brother Russell uses of the unseen monarch behind that curtain, and the Logos, his mouthpiece, revealing to those in front of him the mind of the unseen. So with Jesus, before the world began, in that power of eternity, Jesus was in the midst. All things could hear in him. He represented God there. Now, turn again and look the other way, to the eternal future, and we still find Jesus in the midst. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Or as one translation has it, reconciled in his own person. The idea again being that of the hub or the center. Fitting in with those astronomical views we get in Ephesians, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, God should reunite under one head all things in Christ. That same epistle, bringing before our attention a picture of ages upon ages to come. I always think of it as views we have in Scotland, where you have range upon range of hills, stretching as far as the eye can reach, away into the blue distance, and suggesting the idea of infinity. So it is with the Word of God, that in the ages to come, the eternal future, Jesus is in the midst. Now, observe, brethren, that in between these two views of an eternal past and an eternal future, there is a bridge, as it were, an interlude, which we have in the verses which we have missed. Verses 18 and 19. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In other words, he might be the center, he might be in the midst. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. An eternal past, an eternal future, and Jesus in the midst. As we heard last night in Brother Esler's talk, the cross of Christ being the center. We divide our calendar by B.C. and A.D. Now that division does not merely refer to earth, that refers to eternity. Between the two eternities, there's the dividing line of the cross of Christ, the eternal past and the eternal future. Crossing over the Pacific, at a certain point there, we come to the international date line. Is it going from west to east? It's possible at that point to go from today into yesterday. Now here we have a date line, and the inter-eternal date line is Jesus in the midst on the cross. This permission of evil is an interlude, a bridge between these two vast areas of time. When God created man, he took a risk. When God created the first angel, he took a risk. The same risk as parents take when they bring a son a child into the world. The risk that that child may take a wrong course and break its own heart and the heart of its parents, just as has often been the case. Now, when God determined that he would create sons in his own image and likeness, whether they be angels, principalities of power, he took the risk that at some time a son of his might take the wrong course and bring disaster upon himself. Now, as we have said, creation is at least as far back as 1,000,000,000 years, and we might suppose that all these thrones and dominions and principalities and powers have existed for all that long period of time, existing in perfect harmony with God. Not the slightest deviation from God's will. All is bright and beautiful as we look back on that past eternity. And then, when God begins with something new in the creation of this earth, with human beings upon it, that is, material images of himself, and also with the additional difference that we are to be one family, all partaking of the one life, then the disaster happens. Can we imagine the consternation that there would be amongst all the heavenly hosts who had been living in such perfect harmony for all these untold years? How the world would be run? Man has disobeyed God. We must remember that the angels were all intimately interested in this world of ours. When God laid the foundations of the earth, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. They were all intent upon what was taking place in this earth of ours. It was, as it were, the stage, and all round were the unseen spectators. And then they saw the terrible thing happen. But they saw worse than that. They saw God allowing it to continue. And so evil, which had commenced with a mere trickle, increased to a stream, and then to a river, and then to a mighty flood, and then to a mighty ocean, rolling on, getting deeper and darker as it went, for 4,000 years. What was the result? Not only do we find that Satan, Lucifer, who had been put in charge as the one who was eminently suitable to occupy that position, not only Lucifer taking the wrong course, but we don't know how many multitudes of the heavenly host who had lost their faith in God. And they sided with him. And there was rebellion. Think of it. Rebellion on one part of God's great empire. And God apparently doing nothing about it, and seemingly not able to do anything about it. Now, brethren, when there's any great disaster in your country or in ours, there is an immediate investigation to find out what has caused it. An investigation committee is appointed, and they find out so that they might avoid that incident in the future. Now, suppose that we put ourselves in the place of, say, God, with all reverence, what was the cause of this terrible tragedy? I think we'll find that there were two causes. One was a doubt of God through a failure to understand God's love. The second was a desire for forbidden things, for sin, because of a failure to realize what sin was. There was a failure to understand what the love of God was. and a failure to understand what sin was. These were the two prime causes of the fall. Remember what Lucifer said. Yea, hath God said? Yea, there was a doubt in still. Yea, hath God said? God doth know that if you eat that tree, you'll become a god, knowing good and evil. Now, brethren, that was perfectly true, that they would, if they ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge, know good and evil. So to speak, that tree had always been there, for it was always possible for God's creatures, thrones, dominions, or any other race of being that exists in the unseen. Always possible for them to disobey God and know by experience what evil was. But David had it in Eden as a visible representative of that which always was and always must be. Yea, hath God said, God doth know. There was the doubt of God. And then the desire for forbidden things. Eve looked at that tree, and she saw that it was pleasant to the sight, and good for food, and desirable to make one wise. And so she ate of the tree. There are such things, you know, as the pleasures of sin. God has placed in man a love of adventure, and sin has its thrill. Like some pet, as you say over here, and some adventure in taking that course. But if you want to see what sin is, you must see what sin does. If you want to see what war is, don't look at the thrills of war, the marching of military men, and the playing of military bands, and all the pomp and glory that attends war. Look at what war does, at the displaced person, at the cripples, and the blinded, and the maimed, and the desolate hearts and homes. That's what war is, because that's what war does. And so, in order, brethren, to stabilize the moral universe for time and eternity, God arranged that he would set Jesus in the midst of men. And Jesus in the midst of men to represent God himself. The Heavenly Father, the eternal and immortal and invisible God, could not himself come down and be man amongst us. But he could do so in the person of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And never let us forget this fact, that what Jesus was on earth, God is in heaven. He was here on a mission to represent God. And what we see in Jesus at any given period, any given point, is representing the Father. Remember, too, that it wasn't Jesus only who suffered these things for us. Behind, there was a great mother, love of God, suffering all the time. The great lesson that was necessary was to reveal God's love, because the cause of the fall was a doubt of God's love. Now, I sometimes think that we make a mistake here. We think, oh, God is so great, and he knows the end from the beginning, that he can't really suffer. And the Bible doesn't give us that picture one little bit. John 3:16, God so loved the world, means that he so loved the world. You can magnify God's greatness. You can put in every point of difference between God, the infinite, and man, the finite. But every point you put in, you must balance by the greatness in the heart of God. The mother love of God must feel infinitely. And so let us remember that whatever suffering there is in the world, whatever suffering Jesus had, God was behind that. We sometimes have sung, in every sand that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. That is true, brethren. That is true of God himself. In every pang that rends the heart, God has a part. It couldn't be otherwise. There's the great mother love of God, And that's the lesson. That's the one lesson of the permission of evil. A motor car going along a level road does not require so much petrol or gas, as you say, as when it climbs a hill. And then when the motor car begins to climb the hill and you require more and more and more, and it's very steep, and it's a test for the best motor, then it requires an all-out performance on the part of that motor. Now, when evil entered into the world, rather, then there had to be an all-out demonstration of what God's love was to prevent that ever happening again. And that was shown, exhibited by putting Jesus in the midst. Now I want to bring to your attention three texts where Jesus is shown as in the midst of men, as represented in the Jewish nation. Luke 2 and 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. When an artist is painting a large canvas, he has to come back repeatedly in order to see in proper perspective the little parts he's working upon. Now just step back from this canvas for a moment. Here is Jesus in the midst of the doctors, hearing them and asking them questions. Who is Jesus? Think of the angels looking on. They saw the fall, and they saw the 4,000 years of the evil increasing and increasing, and they saw a wonderful thing happening. The Logos, this great being who had been God's expression to them for that far back eternity, they saw him as a helpless babe in the manger. They saw him growing up as a boy in Nazareth. And here they see him emptied of his glory and actually in the position of hearing them and asking questions. They see him going back to Nazareth. They see him living as a carpenter. They see him there in humble toil. Who? The great Logos. What produced the fall? Lucifer said, I will be as God and exalt my throne above the stars of God. Jesus comes, and remember, it's not merely the Lord showing his humility, his willingness to come down and be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He's coming to show God's humility. God was in Christ. The mother love of God is humble like that. Didn't you see what a wonderful lesson that was? The angels looking on. God was like that. They never saw it that way before. Had no idea that God was like that. For before, God was like the millionaire who can lavish gifts upon his children. It doesn't cost him anything. But here it's costing God all that he has. And then we come to another text, Acts 2:22, where we have Jesus in the midst of men. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. In the midst of you. Here introduced to our Lord's ministry of 3.5 years. He was in the midst. If there had been newspapers in those days, our Lord Jesus, throughout the whole of his 3.5 years, would have been front page news. There would, in every edition, in every day, something new concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the great prophet, telling of how he had fed the multitude with a few barley loaves or few small fishes, how he had healed the lepers, how he had given sight to a man born blind, how he had raised the dead. Glaring headlines on the prophet of Nazareth. And then if there had been the, I don't know what you call it here, but the conservative papers, those that support the authorities and the powers that be, then there would have been other headlines. The imposter, he fools the people once again. He violates the Sabbath. And there would have been a growing opposition manifested in that fact. The angels looking on. They see Jesus, and they know Jesus. You remember the demons? They cried, "We know thee whom thou art, the Holy One of God." If they knew, what about all the assembled hosts of heaven? During the war, the First World War, in Britain, some very indiscreetly put out the caption, "Business as usual." The idea was to show that, well, Britain could take it and they could carry on the business even while a war was going on. But that soon ceased. It couldn't be that business could go on as usual when the boy, other boys were suffering and dying over there. Now, don't let us think that when evil came into this world and all the flood of sin and sorrow and suffering enveloped this planet of ours, that business was going on as usual amongst all the heavenly hosts. Not a bit of it, brethren. Throughout the past 6,000 years, it has been the focus for the attention of all the heavenly bodies. They are looking on, the unseen witnesses, and God himself. His business going on as usual with him. There's a cloud on the face of the Father, his heart, and his life, until all this is removed. He has the same attitude toward men and his fallen sons as the prodigal's son's father had, waiting for his return. No, business is not going on as usual. The law looking on to see what developments will be in this place where rebellion has been in progress for nearly 6,000 years now. And then the angels looking on see sinister signs. They're surprised that Jesus of Nazareth, the Logos, doesn't establish the kingdom, as we said last night. They wonder at it. They don't understand it. The angel gave the message, "He shall sit upon the throne of his father David. Of his kingdom there shall be no end." And they're waiting, as Mary was waiting, and the disciples are waiting, for him to establish the kingdom. And then they see the opposition growing stronger and stronger. Jesus had to withdraw himself. And then they come to another Jesus in the midst. John 19, verses 17 and 18. "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst." Can you imagine the angels looking on at that spectacle? Above the cross of Christ that was written, as Brother Esther pointed out, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." They didn't like that, the scribes and Pharisees. "See, he said he was. What I have written," Pilate said. But there could have been, on that cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the only begotten Son of God, the Logos by whom all things were made that has been made. And then the indictment would have spread further than the Jews. Further than the scribes and the Pharisees, the indictment, brethren, would have spread until it included at all. "Were you there when my Lord was crucified?" You were there, and so was I. It was our sin, the sin of our race, that put Jesus there. We're all under the same indictment. And therefore Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." I have been. That's where I was. Sin would place me there, and he is hanging there for me. Now, brethren, remember, this was in order to, all this was in order to stabilize the moral universe of God by demonstrating what God's love was and what sin was. We're accustomed to portraying processes by the graph method. For example, we go to a hospital and we see at the head of the bed a temperature chart. There's a graph there showing the variation of the temperature. And we talk about the peak when it's at the highest point. Now, brethren, taking a graph of love, is it possible? Suppose that we think of all the untold ages of eternity. Is it possible? Would it be possible ever to show a graph higher in the love of God than Calvary? Is it possible? Here is God in Christ, willing to come down here and live as a man amongst men, willing to go about continually doing good and be misrepresented and misunderstood and excommunicated, willing to go to Gethsemane and Calvary, God in Christ, willing to be put there for us men and our salvation. Ask you, is it possible for the grasp of love to go higher than that? Is there any need for any other demonstration throughout all the everlasting future? Will that not be enough to ensure that never again will there be a rebellion amongst the sons of God? And then the grasp of sin. Sin has its pleasures, as we have said, its attraction. But if you want to know what sin is, see what sin does. As scientists will seek some low form of life, and under ideal conditions in his laboratory, will develop that and develop that until he can see just what it is. Now here, during the permission of evil, God has given one demonstration of what sin is. Stripped of all its camouflage, sin stripped naked, is that terrible power that would take God, the creator of the universe, holy and just and good, so good that all that we have we get from him. Sin is that horrible thing, would take God and crucify him in the person of Jesus Christ. Put him there as if he was obnoxious both to God and men, the cross hanging between heaven and earth, rejected alike of both. That is what sin is, and that's what God's love is. Now, to appreciate the force of this, brethren, let us remember that man was made to respond to love. Just as a motor car will only run if it has petrol or gas, so it is that God made man in his own image and likeness, and man will only respond to love. There are two ways in which you can have a muddy road clean, so that you can walk over it without getting your shoes soiled. One is in the winter time, when it's frozen solid. And then you can walk over that and without a single spot on your shoes. The other way is in the summertime, when the sun comes down and dries up all the moisture. And then you can walk over in the same way. Now man's way is the first. The male fit, frozen solid, just keep down by force. And then you'll have everything to your mind. Everything for a time. But man wasn't made to respond to coercion at all. He's made for love. The other way is to woo by love. And that's the way God is doing. That's why this demonstration of the love of God is so great that when once they realize that, they respond wholeheartedly. If I be lifted up from the earth, the Lord says, will draw all men unto me. Not drag, but draw all men. The whole material universe is based upon the law of attraction. a father was giving his son a lesson on the power of the gravity and how that gravity holds all things together. This wonderful law of gravity. So the boy said afterwards, "Well, Dad, and what held everything together before they passed this law of gravity?" Now, it's quite a pointer to a fundamental principle. There's no law passed. God's laws are inherent in nature. And there we have the mighty atom. The law bending that mighty atom is so wonderfully powerful that it takes the greatest power imaginable to separate and split the atom. That's the power of attraction. And that exists throughout all the material universe. Now that has a counterpart in the moral universe, in the attraction of the individual soul to God. In other words, although it's so vast, the family of God are the same as the human family. The human family is one unit. You don't go into a house and find and see the rules and regulations that govern this establishment. You may find that in an institution, you don't find that in a home. But there's a world there that keeps everything in position. That's the law of love. And it's based, brethren, on the love existing between husband and wife and between the parents and the children. And that's the tragedy of our day and generation, because the delinquent problem, I suppose you have it here as we have in Britain, is because there's not the love at home. Homes are broken up. Husbands and wives are divided. And wives are divided. And the children are brought out without this binding influence. And they go up on society and we know what happens. Now, in God's family, there must be this binding influence of God's love. But God couldn't demonstrate what his love was like before the sin entered into the world. A million years, we have said, take the mother. Now, she can give the child all that the child wants without it affecting her in the least. But suppose that child contracts the infectious disease, and the mother sits up day and night with that child, and that she risks her own life for that child. Well, that child can see how much mother loves her, and so would not. When all was going well, there was no opportunity to test the love of God. But when God shows in the emergency that he's willing to come down as low as that and willing to replace the God in Christ and Calvary, well, you can see what God's love is like. And that will be the great attracting force that will stabilize forever the moral universe of God. Now, when scientists who have been working upon some problem for a long time come at last to trying it out, what a wonderful time for them. For example, penicillin, when it was discovered, first of all, well, they could find out in the laboratory just how it would work, and they could theorize just what the results would be, but the time comes then for them to put to the test to see whether it will work. Now here we come, brethren, to the time when the Lord Jesus put to the test this wonderful new power which he had generated for the stabilizing of the moral universe. And I want to direct your attention to other three texts that speak of Jesus in the midst. John 20 and 19. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus in the midst. Matthew 18:20, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Revelation 1:12-13, "And I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The next picture, brethren, is Jesus in the midst of the church. Will this new power work? Remember the taunt of Satan concerning Job. God says, looking admiringly on his child, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? Not one like him in the whole of the earth." And Job says, "Aye." Satan says, "Yes." Does it? Job serve God for naught? Not a bit of it. Job served God for what he gets. Just you take away all you've given him and see what happens. Now here we have the church of God and Jesus in the midst to demonstrate that this new power is expected and expected to the uttermost. For 4,000 years, the defeat and failure. Death reigned from Adam to Moses and from Moses to Christ. But now we see a new power beginning. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Now, look beyond merely the outward and spectacular gifts of the Spirit and see behind the power of the Spirit. You see there a transfer from Romans 7 to Romans 8. Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" Failure again, even with such an one as the Apostle Paul. And Romans 8, "I thank God, through Jesus Christ my Lord, he shall deliver me. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And at Pentecost and afterwards, that was demonstrated. The new power was at once. And for 1900 years, Satan had realized his empire must sooner or later come to an end. A new power is there. He has done his worst to the church, and his evil hosts too, and evil men also, and the gates of hell have not prevailed against him. They've persecuted and tortured the people of God in every shape and form, and they've died triumphant, right down to our day. The torch has been carried on, and there's a demonstration given to all the assembled unseen hosts of the new power. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. All the church here and now. And then we want to call your attention to another text. We haven't time to elaborate that picture any further. Revelation 5 and 6. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain." Jesus in the midst of the throne. In the midst of the nation of Israel, representing the world of mankind, laying the foundation. In the midst of the church, demonstrating the power of this new principle. And now in the midst of the throne. Now just turn for a moment to Revelation chapter 5. Will this new power be effective beyond the church? "We shall be to the praise of the glory of his grace." But what beyond? Now you remember that picture in Revelation 5. There's the Ancient of Days who is seated there, and in his hand there is this scroll. Now that represents what? That represents, brethren, the unfulfilled purpose of plan of God. Look on for 4,000 years. You see God seemingly without a plan. How is it all going to end? How is God going to bring victory out of disaster? Here you have a sealed scroll. The purpose of God. Now, who can take that backward and bring it to a successful issue? Who is worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof and become God's executor and fulfill God's plan? And no one was found worthy for 4,000 years in heaven or in earth or under the earth. And then we've got, John is told, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seals thereof. The lion of the tribe of Judah, yes, that's splendid. A lion, the king of beasts. We put that in our heraldry. The lion, sure, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And I looked, and behold, a lamb. A lamb as it had been slain. Why? Because, brethren, it represents the greatest power in the earth, the power of sacrificial love to that. And he came and took the book out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne. And then what happened? Now just think of these three results in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Here we have the first result in the church of God. Made a first fruit unto God in the scriptures, that God is showing the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. The mission of the Lord was ended, and the commission of the Lord commenced. And what was that commission? It was, both of put it in the lips of our Heavenly Father. When a commission is given to anyone, there's generally an address at the commission. Now, our Heavenly Father says to the Lord Jesus, you have been faithful in your mission. Now, here's your commission. Reconcile unto me all things in heaven and on earth. That's the commission. And never was there a commission given before like it, and never shall there be again. Look at the world of mankind. Brother this morning talked about going up in a jet plane and looking down upon mankind here like an anthill, growing to and fro. All the trouble, all the suffering and sin and sorrow. Go back 6,000 years. Think of the havoc in the heavenly host. And Jesus gave the commission, reconcile unto me all things in heaven and earth. Is it possible? And here we are suggest, brethren, that in thinking about all things being reconciled, let us remember that governing principle that God cannot coerce or force. It's fundamental that there should be an individual response. And only those who respond, of course, will be blessed. God can't overrule, he can't deny himself, he can't overrule the free moral agency of any being. It's always possible for them, always will be possible, to refuse God. So when I say all, I mean all who will respond to the influence. Now here, first of all, is the first Hallelujah chorus, verses 9 and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The church of God, the grand Hallelujah chorus, worthy of the Lamb that was slain, he hath made us unto our God kings and priests. We have felt the drawing power, and we have responded to that drawing power. And then, all things in heaven. Revelation 11 and 12, Luke 2 verses, the second Hallelujah chorus. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Can you imagine it, brother? Did you have a picture of all the things in heaven? are they affected by this mighty magnet, the drawing power? If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all. What do they say? Saying with a loud voice, worthy the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The second Hallelujah chorus. And here we have the third, verses 13 and 14. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, hear thy saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Every creature in heaven and on earth. Jesus fulfilled his mission, and there we see in prophetic vision, he shall fulfill his commission and reconcile all things unto God. Why? By the power of love to utterment, a demonstration of what God's love is really is. Now, brethren, if God has set Jesus in the midst, what about us? Have we set Jesus in the midst? If I lifted up, will draw all. Is Jesus drawing all within us, our mind and our heart's affection, so that our daily attitude is all for Jesus, all for Jesus? As a community, as a church, have we set Jesus in the midst? Or are we sharing the center with something else, whether it be a man, or a book, or an organization, or a philosophy? Remember, God has set Jesus in the midst. It's a very, very serious thing in God's sight to put anything else in the midst. It's nothing less than idolatry. Let us be sure that we put Jesus where God has put him, and that is in the midst.
Thank you, brother. Thank you, Lord, for the inspiring thoughts.